Our second scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40 in the Pew Bibles, and the New Testament section begins on page 25. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
What do you think Jesus gave up for Lent? And how long do you think it took until his followers figured out what he gave up? Until they figured out what they had expected was different than what they got, but what they got was much better than what they expected. And when they left go of what they thought they were going to get, they were able to receive what they needed. You know, Palm Sunday is that strange mixture of tradition and transformation. Expectation, tradition, what we've expected all along, and then something new, something different, something changes. It's kind of held in this single day, this mixture, this height of hope in the King, and then also this depth of disappointment. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. A coronation parade. It really was a kind of political statement. Palm branches waving, people shouting, throwing their cloaks in front of him. These were symbols. These were things that they did, actually, when they brought a king into Jerusalem. And yet the celebration was short-lived because what they imagined and hoped for and their tradition asked for is different than what they got. And Jesus let go of something for Lent and gave them what they really needed. They imagined a king that would reclaim Israel's glory, conquer their enemies. And that kind of king actually did enter Jerusalem quite often, in fact, but on the other side of the city, through a different gate. His gate was for the common people. The place where he entered into Jerusalem was with the common folks. And he came in not on a war horse, but on a donkey. He came with a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of upside-downness, where the first is last and the last is first. Matthew quotes from Zechariah, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Palm Sunday, Jesus embodies this alternative, this different way of living. And the folks around him waved the palm branches, they shouted Hosanna, and then they tried to figure out what it was that they got. This rich symbolism is what was expected, but what they got was what they needed. In Matthew, he gives us a little bit of a hint that something's different, because quoting Zechariah, he quotes the scripture, but he leaves a line out. The scripture that's quoted is, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion, lo, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in the middle of those two sentences, there's another sentence in Zechariah that Matthew doesn't use. Zechariah says, "Shout aloud, daughter of Zion, lo, your king comes triumphant and victorious." That line, triumphant and victorious, is missing. And as you know, well, especially as we look at literature, if you leave a line out that is familiar to people, if you leave a line out of a poem, for example, and folks know that poem, they will immediately think of that line. And so what is Matthew trying to say as he leaves out this line and says, what is triumph? What is victory? Who is Christ? Matthew's deliberate in this. He knew that Jesus has a different kind of kingdom in mind, a different kind of king that he is, a different kind of politics. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He revealed that the reign of God was going to be different than what was expected. It wasn't going to be violent or coercive. It wasn't going to be triumphant in that sort of a way. It was going to be triumphant from the ground up. It was going to be upside down kingdom. It was going to be a different way that God would rule the earth, not through the politics of the earthly empires of coercion or violence or all that forceful stuff, but the politics of a love that changes people from the inside out. This is the week that he exemplifies that. He shows what that means. He lives that out. This is the kingdom of God. It's a way of being with people as God is, saving people. It's based on humble service, on suffering, servant of Christ, on daily bread, on forgiveness of sin, and it avoids the temptations of committing evil against the neighbor or avoiding this call towards forgiveness. You know, one of the things that I mostly like being brethren, but one of the things that I miss is that those high church traditions, you know, the Catholics, the Lutherans, those folks with where they get to wear robes up front and, you know, the stuff, they take these, what they do is they take these palm branches from Palm Sunday and they burn them every year. At the end of Palm Sunday, they burn them and they mix them with oil, and that becomes the ash that's used on the following year's Ash Wednesday. I think it's a wonderful symbol that the death that has come out of this celebration is used to remind us, O mortal, that thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return, and begin again the cycle of receiving this upside-down kingdom, of receiving this new life that comes when celebration is turned into contemplation and conquering is done from the heart out instead of from the king down. It should be ours. This is the contrariness that brethren love. You know, brethren are born contrarians. I kind of expect one of you to say, no, we're not. You know, it's one of those kinds of things where our response to folks is Protestanting. It's radical Protestantism in that sense. We look at the world in a different way. We look at it upside down. We're a peculiar kind of people, radical reformers. We've learned to expect the unexpected when we get close to what God is doing in Jesus Christ in the world. And we're further upstream than the mainstream. We're born of a different sort of spirit instead of flesh. We don't conform to this world. We want to be transformed by the renewal of our minds in Jesus Christ. We are, in fact, one of the asterisks in the IRS definition of what religion is. One of the definitions of what you have to qualify as a 501c3 in a religious organization is that you have a creed. Except in their notes, they have to write down, except for folks like the brethren. We are the exception to the rule. We are folks who refuse to have that creed. We like the creeds. We think they're good. They're helpful for spiritual direction. We look in the back of our hymnals, and there's the two different creeds that are there. But we noticed in our history that people turn these creeds into weapons to kind of fight against each other instead of spiritual journeys towards God. And so we said, no, we don't want to have that kind of creed or creedalism. We don't have that kind of thing that says you all got to do this in order for God to love you. We want it to flip the other way around. We want the kingdom to come from the heart instead of from the king with his sword. And so we look to Jesus and we say our creed is not the recitation of all these points. I believe this, I believe that, I believe this, I believe that. But rather the simple comment of our baptism. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I trust in him and his ways, and I will follow in his ways. I want to be part of this community of faith, and with your help, seek to follow Jesus more closely. We're just getting finished with the junior high Sunday school class on membership and brethren beliefs. And so we taught it this way, those three vows. We taught those three vows this way, and I won't embarrass any of our junior highs by asking them to say it. But basically it is, do you believe in Jesus Christ as God's son? You're going to stop doing bad things and start doing good things, and you want to be here. That's it. That's the simple creed. It takes a lifetime to work out, but that's the simple creed. And Jesus frames that when he's asked this question here in Matthew. You know, Mark's point was very well taken. You know, which is the first commandment? But it wasn't just the 10 that Jesus was comparing to. They had at that point 613 different laws in the Jewish legal system, in the Jewish religious system. And they were asking, which ones do we pay most attention to? Which ones are the ones that we should highlight? Which is the one we should follow most closely? And Jesus gives him this two-for-one sale. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Everything else in Moses and the prophets hangs on these two, the simple creed. See the ball and hit it. See the ball and hit it. They ask for a creed answer. Jesus gives them relationship answers. Love God with all you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Simple and challenging, a lifetime to live through. This is what it means to set your face toward Jerusalem. We talked about this earlier, and I want to go back to this because what's happening now this week is what Jesus actually was setting his face toward. And this journey toward Jerusalem, this Lenten journey that we've talked about, this change that's happening around us, this uncertainty that's within us, Jesus turns and sets his face to Jerusalem and heads there with this in mind. This is what I'm to do. This is who I am to be. This is my purpose, and you are my followers. Let's go together to Jerusalem, and as Thomas says, so that we can die with our Lord. Set your face toward Jerusalem, because when he does this, he exemplifies these two laws, loving God and loving neighbor, in how he goes about it. It happens back in Luke chapter 9, verse 46 to 62. And that's the setting this face toward Jerusalem. We talked about this earlier in the Lenten journey, but it starts with the argument of the disciples. The disciples are arguing among each other, which one of them is the better? Which one's greater? Who's going to get to sit next to Jesus up in heaven? And Jesus is aware of their thoughts. And in verse 47, it says, Jesus, aware of their inner thoughts, took a little child and he put it by his side. And he said to them, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one that sent me. For the least among you is the greatest among you. And in this donkey-riding kingdom, humble in spirit, unassuming in theology, simple as a child, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And this is the claim of the Palm Sunday Messiah. In humility, entering the gate with everyone else. In humility, riding on a donkey instead of a war horse. In humility, riding into Jerusalem for an upside-down kingdom. Proclaiming Palm Sunday's Messiah as your king is adopting this alternate way of living, simply. And then in verse 49, John, one of the disciples, answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow like us. I think this is a fascinating little passage. And Jesus says, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. Who are the people that don't follow our creed? Or our non-creed, as it might be. Who are those who minister in Jesus' name, but not in Jesus' name, not like us? What should we do about those Baptists, or those Catholics, or those conservatives, or those liberals, or those different than us folks that are healing in Jesus' name? What Jesus does when he sets his face on Jerusalem is he says, give that up. Don't go there. What should we do about people who wish us harm instead of wishing us help? Jesus says, set your face on me instead. And then verse 51, this is as he's going to Jerusalem. He says, when the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And on their way, they entered the villages of the Samaritans and asked them to make ready for him. In other words, get him a place to stay, get ready for him. But they wouldn't receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. He was so focused on this goal of suffering and dying for us that he wasn't a very happy party guy, and they didn't receive him. And so the disciples, James and John, came back to him and said, Lord, they wouldn't receive you. They're not going to welcome you to their village. Do you want us? This is, by the way, this is verse 54, which is tempting sometimes. Lord, do you want us to command fire and brimstone from heaven to consume them, since they wouldn't welcome you? And he turned and rebuked them. Claiming the Palm Sunday Messiah as our king is to adopt a different way of living peacefully, that even those who don't welcome us or the message or the Messiah in the way we understand, we don't have a nuclear option, right, to just wipe them out. And then 57, as he's going, along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Well, foxes have their holes and birds have the air of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And to another, he said, "Follow me." But that person said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father who's just died." But Jesus says, "Oh, let the dead bury their own dead. But for you, you come with me and we'll go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another one said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to the people back at home so they don't miss me." And Jesus said to him, "No one puts their hand to the plow and looks back and is fit for the kingdom." No one puts their hand to the plow and looks back and is fit for the kingdom. Claiming the Palm Sunday Messiah as your king is to adopt this alternate kingdom again together as a new group, a new family, instead of our accidental our accidental family of birth or village, into our new adopted family of the kingdom of God, to make a straight line for the end line at that time, because that's where Jesus is going. Each and every one of these negative distractions Jesus faces on his way in Lent to Jerusalem, he sets aside and says, "No, don't go there. Don't spend time there. Don't worry about those who don't worship like you do. Don't worry about those who don't welcome you along the journey. Don't worry about those." But what about the distractions of priority? Which is greater, brethren or Baptists? I need to know this. How about the distraction of welcoming or unwelcoming in the community of faith? What about purity, the distractions of fire and brimstone? Can't we just get rid of a couple of folks? Give this up, says Jesus. The Lenten journey is on purpose towards the cross. Give that up. Jesus' work of reconciliation is the work of the journey. When we adopt Jesus as our Lord again, it's this upside-down kingdom. And it's this place where we have a different way of living in reconciliation with one another. "Give those things up," he says, "because I'm going to a tree of death so that you'll have a tree of life." As Tim Keller said it, give it up. "But I'm not good enough. But life's not fair. But the pastor was mean to me. But I have to bury my father. But the church is full of hypocrites. But the church is too small. But the church is too big. But there's a soccer match on Sunday morning. But. You can quote me on this, and we'll talk about the board chair in a little bit. Everybody's got their own but when it comes to church. You know, you can say, follow Jesus, but everyone says, "But I've got this, but I've got that." Nobody puts their hand to the plow and looks back, is fit for the kingdom. You can't see the kingdoms beyond if you're focused on your own behind. So set your sights on Jesus. Set your hope on that toward which he hopes and he lives. Give up the distractions and focus on his focus. Turn worries and worship toward him instead of other things. Lay claim to the upside-down kingdom that he's bringing at hand. Turn back to that simple creed. See the ball and hit it. Love God and love your neighbor and work that through every day of your life. How about the battle between contemporary and traditional music? How about the battles between conservatives and progressives? How about the fights against this or that or whatnot? Listen, look at the ball and hit it. I think that in our distractions, we too often turn our face away from the one who set his face on Jerusalem. Earlier this year, I said that Christianity was dead, or that Christianity and churchianity was dead. And in Northern Virginia, maybe that's a little bit of an exaggeration. Maybe it's more like we're on life support. But something big is changing, and I suggest that that's good news and not bad, because the church needs to see itself as open and ready for a resurrection. And that only happens when we let go. That only happens when there's real death. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, this is different. Something's changed. Resuscitations just bring back the old body. Resurrections give us a new thing. That's why we turn our face toward Jerusalem with Jesus. That's why he set his face towards Jerusalem. He didn't just bridge the gap between God and us. He didn't just cover the sin that separates us. He showed us how to walk across that bridge. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord, we sing. And in so doing, we're adopting this new kingdom peacefully, simply together, setting aside the distractions and turning to the one who calls us to join with him. 1,500 years ago, the Pope gave us Lent. 500 years before that, God gave us Jesus. And in this process of asking ourselves about who we are, I pray that we turn our sights again to Jesus and let the other pieces fall to the side and turn our palm into ashes and our ashes back to palms and let the kingdom come through the heart as we rediscover Jesus' call to follow him wherever he goes. Amen.